together in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of the New Testament. We are currently studying Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we pick up the story there at the first chapter and verse 12, reading to the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I thank him, that's to say Christ, who has given me strength for this, strength to preach the gospel, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service. Although I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I am the foremost of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith, among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen, and the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Let us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, very well-known words, the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. And this well-known verse, it forms part of a group of five sayings that were current in the early church. It seems that there were certain well-known phrases that were repeated by Christians in the churches in much the same way in which some churches today recite the Apostles' Creed, statements of doctrine, statements of things that all Christians believe, sayings that are sure and worthy of full acceptance. And this verse is the first of these five sayings. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This was something that was held by all the churches. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was a sure saying. If you're interested, you may care to turn to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, where you have the second of these sayings. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "The saying is sure, if anyone aspires to the office of a bishop, he desires a noble task." And that too was a current saying amongst Christians. Some men in the churches were wanting to become elders or bishops, overseers of the flock of God. And so there arose this true and worthy saying, if any man aspires to the office of elder, then he is desiring a noble task, a sure saying. If you turn over to chapter 4, you'll find the third of these sayings, chapter 4 and verse 8, where Paul says, bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way, as it holds good promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In other words, athletics and jogging and exercises are good for you. Bodily training is of some value, but godliness is better for you, because it will not only give you a full life in this world. A godly man is a man who lives a rich and a full life. It will give you a full life in the world to come. And that was a sure saying worthy of all acceptation, that godliness was good for you in this world as well as the world to come. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, you'll find the fourth of these sayings. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. If we have died, 2 Timothy 2 verse 11, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. The saying is sure. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And I could well imagine that as a sort of chant in the churches, with whoever was leading the worship saying the first half of the verse, this is a faithful saying, if we have died with him, and then the congregation would say, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. These were sure sayings and sure words. The last of these is found in Titus. If you care to turn over to Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Titus 3 and verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy. Verse 8, the saying is sure. You've got to link verse 5 with verse 8. He saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy. This saying is sure. And these five sayings that were chanted by the early Christians were sayings to be received by the whole church. All Christians were to believe these things, whatever else Christians believed, and whatever else Christians differed on. These were five fixed, unchanging points of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a sure saying. And the first of these is the one we're going to think of this morning. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. And perhaps you are more familiar with the verse in the translation of the Authorized Version. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, of course, this is one of the great evangelical statements of the New Testament. Christ Jesus came into the world not to be a great moral teacher, and not to give us a system of ethics, not to teach us how to live a good moral life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that is an evangelical statement. But the trouble is this: we often take that verse out of its context. People tend to abstract the verse from the Bible and then preach what they will call a gospel sermon round that verse. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But it's really not honest to take a verse like this out of its context. You've got to see where the verse stands and what has gone before it and what comes after it. If I can just give you an illustration of what happens when you take a verse out of the Bible out of context. A friend of mine was on holiday and went to a communion service when he was on holiday. And he came back raving about this marvelous sermon he'd heard before the Lord's Supper. And I said, "What's the text?" And he said it was, "He in whose hand the cup is shall be my servant." Well, it's a marvelous text for communion. "He in whose hand the cup is shall be my servant." But the problem is, where does that verse come in Scripture? Can you guess? "He in whose hand the cup is shall be my servant." Well, it's from the story of Joseph. And Joseph loves his wee brother Benjamin and wants to keep Benjamin in Egypt. And so he hides a cup in Benjamin's sack. And he says to his men, "Now go out and search the sacks, and he in whose hand the cup is shall be my servant." Now, it's a marvelous verse for communion. The trouble is, it has nothing to do with communion in the story of Joseph. It has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. And the cup in Benjamin's sack has nothing to do with the cup at the Lord's Supper. It's a marvelous verse. But it's a verse taken out of context and, as they say, used as a pretext, a kind of peg that you can hang all your own ideas on. And that's just a way to misuse the Bible. That's a dishonest way to come to Scripture, to pick out verses that happen to suit what you're thinking and happen to suit your own ideas. And so it is with these words. "The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." You've got to consider what Paul has just been speaking about and what he goes on to speak about. Well, what has Paul been speaking about before he makes this evangelical remark about Christ coming into the world to save sinners? The first thing is this. What he has been speaking about is God's mercy on his ignorance. At verse 13, he says, "I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted Christ, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." God's mercy on his ignorance. And I would like to make this very plain this morning, that the first thing that sinners need to be saved from is their ignorance. To be a sinner is to be ignorant. To be unsaved is to be ignorant. And to be a lost soul is to be ignorant. Ignorant of God. Ignorant of Christ. Ignorant of the Bible. Ignorant of God's ways. Ignorant of the gospel, and ignorant of salvation. To be a sinner is to be an ignorant person. We used to have fun in our old university days with the famous saying of Socrates, the Greek philosopher, "He who knows and knows that he knows is a god. Worship him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is a wise man. Honor him. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him." And according to the Bible, that is the heart of man's predicament. To be a sinner is to be a fool. And the fool does not know that he does not know. He is ignorant of his ignorance. He doesn't know that he doesn't know. And Paul is saying here that Christ Jesus came into the world to save people who were ignorant of their ignorance. In fact, he gives us a very pointed description of what it is to be ignorant there in verse 13. If I asked you the question, what would you answer? If you'd been alive and had seen Paul before his conversion, what would you have said of him? I think you would have said, well, there's a grand churchman for you. There's a God-fearing man. My, he doesn't neglect spiritual things. There's a man of prayer for you. There's a good man. And Paul gives us a description of what he was before he met Christ. He says, "I was a blue-blood Jew, a Hebrew, born of Hebrew parents. I was circumcised in the proper fashion on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee. I was a fundamentalist. I was conservative in my views. I was blameless in moral righteousness before he met Christ. But after he met Christ and looked back on his life, he said, I formerly blasphemed, persecuted, and insulted him." You see, until he met Christ, he was blind. He couldn't see that he was wrong with God and at war with God. He was ignorant of his ignorance. Can I ask you, why do you think that light was the firstborn creature of God? Why did God make light first? Because above everything else, what sinner man needs is the light of God. You need the light of God in your life. You need the light of Christ in your life. You need God's light to open your eyes. You need moral light and spiritual light more than anything else in this world. Can I ask you, why do you think Jesus opened the eyes of the blind more than he did anything else? More than he unstopped the ears of the deaf? More than he took the cripples and made them walk? More than cleansing the lepers? Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. Why did he do that? Because people who are ignorant of their ignorance need the light of Christ. That's why the New Testament speaks about the knowledge of God, knowing Jesus Christ, knowing what God's will is. Would you like to know God for yourself? Instead of just hearing about Him from other people, other men's religion, other men's views, would you like to know God for yourself? Would you like to know Jesus Christ for yourself? Would you like to know God's will for yourself? Or would you like to go on being ignorant of your ignorance? Last summer, I travelled from Edinburgh westwards. I was making for Lanarkshire. And I stopped halfway across to visit a friend in Hawick. And then I journeyed on and on and on and on. Storm broke. I went on and on. Then I came to a sign and it said, "Welcome to England." And later on, "Welcome to Carlisle." I was on the wrong road. I thought I was okay. I was ignorant of my ignorance. What he then goes on to speak about, after saying that Christ came into the world to save sinners, is guilt, personal guilt. He describes himself as the chief of sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and at the end of the verse, "And I am the foremost of sinners." Now, if you know all of Paul's life, the breadth of it, you'll know that he takes a lower view of himself the older he gets as a Christian. Early on in his Christian life, he said, "I am not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles." He's still a big man, you see. "I am not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles." Later on, when he had been matured by suffering, hardship, he said, "I am less than the least of all saints." So he's climbed down a wee bit. And here, and he's writing in a Roman prison just before he died, 1 and 2 Timothy were written just before he was executed, he says, "I am the chief of sinners." Not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. "I am less than the least of all saints. I am the chief of sinners." And in other words, he rejoices that Christ Jesus had come into the world to save him, a guilty man. A man who was personally guilty. And Christ came to save the likes of him, the worst. Now, I want to say very strongly here that this is our most important point, because people today, generally speaking, have no sense of guilt whatsoever. They sleep around. They lie. They cheat their employers. They squander money on useless, empty pleasures. They drink themselves into early graves. They commit adultery. And they have absolutely no sense of guilt whatsoever. And there's a reason for this. Modern man cannot separate guilt from guilt feelings. Now, the two are not the same. In the eyes of the Bible, all men are guilty before God. We are all guilty before God. Whether we feel guilty or not is completely irrelevant. We are guilty in the sight of God. And the guilt is something that's outside us. It's objective guilt. It doesn't depend on our feelings or our emotions. It's a guilt that is outside us. And it accuses us and condemns us. Paul says that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world me guilty before God. Sometimes you will hear people saying, well, I don't feel guilty. You know, I do wrong things, but I don't feel guilty. But the guilt is there, whether we feel it or not. Personal guilt. When I went to Holy Town, I was rather shocked that Peter Manuel used to live in my parish. You remember the Manuel case, the mass murderer? And the pub where he used to drink was just down the road from the manse, the Moss End Inn. He's the chap who killed people and buried their bodies all over the place. Peter Manuel. And he used to empty the manse dustbins. And I understand that my predecessor's name was in his little notebook when the police apprehended him. And you may recall that at his trial, Peter Manuel decided to defend himself. And he made an awful mess of it, as these chaps tend to do. But the one thing that was unmistakable in Peter Manuel's trial was this. He had absolutely no sense of guilt whatsoever. There was no remorse. There was no dread. And police, I think, dug up 7 or 8 bodies all over the place in people's gardens and fields. And they were quite sure that he had killed more people and buried them. And they were still digging up the bodies of these perfectly innocent men and women. And he showed no sign of guilt. But he was guilty. He was guilty before that court. And he was guilty before God. And according to the scriptures, that is the position of sinner man. To be a sinner is to be guilty before God of the blood of Christ, guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory, guilty of neglect, guilty of unbelief. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christians differ on many things, whether we should be ruled by bishops or ruled by elders. Christians differ about when Jesus is going to come. They even differ on what's going to happen when Jesus comes. Christians differ on whether we should sing psalms only or hymns as well. Christians differ as to whether or not we should have organs in public worship. Some Christians have organs and others don't believe in them. But the one thing that all Christians must believe is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. Everybody must believe this, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners from their ignorance and from their guilt. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word.